Well, hello everyone. My name is Elliot. For those of you who don't know me, I'm one of the leaders here at REC, and I'm really pleased to be continuing our sermon series on 2 Corinthians. Now, most of you will probably know the great British athlete Mo Farah. After winning 4 Olympic gold medals and 6 world championship titles, he's considered to be one of the greatest runners of all time. But the start of his life was a lot less happy. Mo was taken from his family and was trafficked to the UK as a young child. And in a recent interview, Mo was asked whether he would trade all of his success for a peaceful childhood. And in a moment of vulnerability, Mo admitted that he would. He would have traded all his medals and victories in order to go back and share the love of his mother and his brother. And now hearing that for me this week was a striking reminder that though love, like so many of the best things in world, love isn't visible, can't be earned or bought, but love, well, nothing really is more life-giving than love. Now, we've called this sermon series Rely because the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, and he thinks it really matters what we focus on, what we rely on in life. The Corinthians seem to be all about the medals. They're focused on what the world recognizes. But Paul, in today's passage, wants to focus on the love of God. And unlike us and the Corinthians, Paul is not worried about what the world thinks of him because he knows what God thinks of him. Paul is convinced that God loves him with a reconciling, a relationship-restoring love. So he's not relying on what's in his bank account or his CV or his social media or his doctor's report. No, he's relying on what has been planted in his heart. And actually, more than that, what we're going to see today is that it's actually God. It's God that wants us to be convinced that we are loved, that he freely and fully gives himself to weak and sinful people like me and you. And that he actually wants weak and sinful people to give themselves fully to him. God wants us to rely on his life-giving love. And so as we work our way through this passage together, we're going to see 3 things. The need for persuasion, the thrill of reconciliation, and the new life of grace. And so let's start with the need for persuasion. Now, Paul, in this passage, he's still answering the Corinthians' concerns about why he lives as he does. And at the beginning of this passage, he seems to kind of finally put all of his cards on the table. Look at verse 11 with me. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. Paul wants the Corinthians to see that he is no longer living for himself. No, all that came to an end when he met Jesus Christ. Paul now lives persuading others about Christ because he himself was first persuaded by Christ. And now we have a great example of Paul's persuasion in the book of Acts, which follows the story of the early church. And towards the end of that book, Acts, Paul is arrested and he has to defend himself to both the Jewish and Roman authorities in Jerusalem. And in one of his defense statements recorded in Acts 26, Paul explains his own story of converting from a persecutor of Christians to a servant of Christ after an encounter with the resurrected King Jesus. And by the end of Paul's defense, one of those regional rulers kind of clocks onto what Paul is doing. And he says to him, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul replies, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. You see, Paul has been persuaded by King Jesus, and he now lives persuading others. Now, our passage, in a way, in front of us, is kind of a rare window into what's going on in Paul's heart, into the deepest motivations driving him. And so look at verse 11 again. We know what it is to fear the Lord. Now, Paul knows that at the end of this age and the beginning of the next, he will stand before the judgment seat, and the king that will judge every king, every Caesar, every president, every prime minister will be the King Jesus. But there's more than just reverence in his heart. Look at verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And it's actually amazing to think that these sentences, written down around 60 AD by a real person who really believed this, it's kind of some of the earliest summaries of the message about Jesus. The early church would, including Paul, would be willing to die for what this sentence says. And verse 15 as well. He, Jesus Christ, died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. Died, as in for their sake, in self-giving love, and was raised again out of the grave, up to the throne and control room of heaven and earth. See, Paul is most deeply motivated in his life of service by the King who loves him. Because love isn't simply an emotion, is it? Love is an action of the whole person. Someone once said, love is giving someone what they need most when they deserve it the least. So being loved is receiving the very best of a person precisely when we've shown them the very worst of ourselves. And that's what's happened to Paul. This one-time enemy of Christ has been persuaded that he is loved by God. And if he can be loved by God, then anyone can be loved by God. But let's be completely honest. When it comes to the love of God for sinful people like Paul and me and you, we all take some persuading. Why do you think that is? Like the Corinthians, you know, why do we find it so hard to believe that God loves us exactly as we are? Well, first, our divided world, where we often have to look out for ourselves, and our broken relationships, where we often let others down, the world and our relationships probably shape our expectations of God's love. But more than that, as Paul hints here, all of us, as God's creatures living in God's world, have lived for ourselves and not for God. That's one of the ways that the Bible describes sin, what's wrong with humanity. We quite simply haven't loved God as we should. In fact, disobedience, entitlement, kind of ignorance, idolatry, and rebellion have been more common to us than wholehearted devotion to him. And we know that when it comes to love, second chances are never guaranteed. Third, fourth, fifth, sixth chances are even less likely. And I imagine we've all known the pain of trying to put things right with someone that we've hurt and not been able to work it out. Our efforts at reconnecting, falling on deaf ears. And so, if we've been distant and cold, essentially dead to God, kind of throwing everything he's given us back in his face, then we have absolutely no right to expect that he'd ever take us back. Think about this. Even if somehow we found the power to clean up our acts, to deal with our sin and offenses ourselves and live the perfect lives that we were made to live, we still couldn't know for sure that God would welcome us home with open arms if he's anything like us. You see, we need persuading. Because deep down, we know how we would react if someone treated us the way that we've treated God. And so we can sense something of our sinfulness, our powerlessness to fix ourselves and our relationship with God from our side. But perhaps what makes it hardest to live relying on God's love then is doubt. Not doubt that God could mend our relationship, but doubt that God would want to mend our relationship. If God actually, really, truly wants us. You know, we know that our love has its limits. But of course, Paul, his whole point here is that Christians don't live by what they've seen and experienced of human love. And some of us need to hear this today because we may have experienced good love in healthy relationships, or we may have experienced the absence of love in relationships where we needed it the most, or a mixture of all of that. Paul's point is you can't judge the love of God by the performances of people. God is not just some bigger version of us. He doesn't love us with the limitations of our parents, partners, and friends. Some of us need to hear this because our current circumstances have become very persuasive to us, tempting us to doubt what we've come to believe about God. And so what God really wants us to know about himself today concerns the quality, the unique quality of his self-giving love we have never seen in the world or experienced in life, a love like Christ's, a love that acts for us exactly when we are at our worst. Because only that kind of love can deal with our dead, distant, and doubting hearts. Paul wants the Corinthians to get how transformative it is when Christ convinces you that he died for you. So let's turn to our next point and see how it feels when God does exactly that. The thrill of reconciliation. And so what has God done? Now, we can probably all point to moments in our lives when, if we were to tell the story of those moments, that would explain pretty much everything about us. And Paul is about to tell us what that is for God. Paul says that God freely and fully gives himself to the weak and the sinful because God wants them back. And the news of that doesn't just tell us everything we need to know about God. It changes everything for everyone. Paul says that he no longer relates to other people from a worldly perspective, but from the perspective of this message of God's reconciling love. Outward appearances no longer matter. It's not what counts anymore for Paul. A person's background or ethnicity, gender, class, health, wealth, education, or any other way of dividing people up, it doesn't count anymore. The key criteria is to be in Christ. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. What counts is Christ. Because God, through Christ, Paul says, verse 18, reconciled us to himself. And verse 19, was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting their sin the people's sins against them. You see, God's reconciliation is about reality. This is about God exactly as he is, reconnecting with us exactly how we are. There is no reconciliation without facing reality. And so our reality, of course, is marred by our sin and sinfulness. And so within God's reconciliation, there must be God's forgiveness. See, forgiveness is love at its best when faced with wrongdoing. And reconciliation is love at its best when faced with the wrongdoer. So in a way Paul means by God's reconciliation, God is promising his free and willing forgiveness until we no longer require it. This is all God's initiative, at God's expense, because of the love in his heart, the compassion of his character, his desire for a people to call his own in Christ, humanity and the world get God back. Well, you might be wondering how that message of reconciliation makes a difference for you today. What's so thrilling about that? I suppose maybe a not so obvious thing to point out is how reconciliation is actually how the biggest story ends. Reconciliation is God giving us all that we would have had if we wouldn't have fallen in the first place. You see, the biggest story that the Bible tells begins with humanity at home in a beautiful garden. But after rebelling against God, humanity is thrown out of the garden to wander through life. Away from God, humanity is confronted by his judgment, by our own mortality and our dashed hopes of eternity. But the key to this drama, this entire drama from beginning to end, is the fight for loving relationship. How can a king live with rebels who wish they were in charge? How can God and his people live together in peace? You see, in the first garden, God walked with his people, but that bond with the king was snapped. And God's heart from that moment aches to see what humanity has become. But by the end of the story, the Bible describes heaven returning to earth. The returning of God to earth is this dazzling garden city, the original garden now in full bloom and like full of potential. And the throne of God and Christ back in the home of humanity, and no longer rebellious to his rule or resistant to his love, but ready and willing to serve, God's new humanity enjoy God forever in a new creation and finally see God face to face. You see, Paul is saying that that is what's happening on a cosmic scale. That's the story you're part of. That's why you never quite feel at home in this world, because you aren't. But in Christ, the journey home has begun. But it's also worth recognizing what is happening on a personal scale in each one of our stories, because reconciliation is about the big story of eternal life, but it's also about genuine joy along the way. And so there's a story in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus goes to a Pharisee's house for dinner, and a woman who's described as having lived a sinful life, she shows up uninvited and begins weeping on Jesus and pouring out perfume on his feet and wiping it up with her hair, and she's kind of worshipping Jesus. And now that is an unusual thing to do, But the Pharisee, this kind of religious, holier-than-thou kind of guy, he mutters under his breath these words, "If this man were really a prophet, he would know who this is who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." In other words, the Pharisee, he thinks that God would never get this close to sinful people. But Jesus knows exactly who that woman is. God has chosen to get up close and personal with sinners like her. And in his usual way, he sees right to the heart of what's going on. And he says, "Whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Meaning, whoever has been forgiven much makes much of the God they've been forgiven by. It is the forgiven and the reconciled, like this woman, who know the thrill of worshipping God with a heart full to the brim with love. And actually, this breaks all of our rules about who deserves what. You see, the Pharisee, seeing Jesus without faith, he didn't have a clue about what God really wants in his heart of hearts. But the forgiven sinner does. The forgiven sinner knows that though we're not good enough for God, God still wants the love and worship of our hearts. The forgiven sinner knows that God is far too kind to treat us as we deserve to be treated. He's giving himself to us as if we never rejected him. See, this reconciliation is what God has done for us through Jesus, because reconciliation with us is what God wants. He wants to be in our lives. And again, this breaks all of our rules around how life and love works. You see, the pattern of this world says you live your life in pursuit of love. You chase down love. But the beating heart of Christianity isn't anything like that. The message of reconciliation is that God's full love is in pursuit of us through life. Though we've lived for ourselves, God took on flesh and lived for us. He keeps inviting us into his love and life again and again and again. We turn away, he catches our eye. We step away, he draws near. We run off, he chases us down. We pulled away, but he stretched wide his open arms for us. You see, when our relationship with him was at its very worst, when conversations had dried up and our hearts had grown cold, when we doubted and feared that there would be ever a way back, the Bible says, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners. Now, that's not us meeting God in the middle. God came all the way down. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the news that God freely and fully gives himself to us, that God actually wants us, changes everything for everyone. But it begins with the transformation of a distant heart. Because ultimately, God wants sinners to give themselves to him in response to his love. God wants you to actually live like he loves you. And so let's turn to our final point, the new life of grace. And so, how do we begin to respond to the reconciling love of God? Well, Paul urges the Corinthians to be reconciled to God, to respond to his love with a kind of love of their own. Look at verse 20 with me. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And notice these words are Paul's, but the aching heart behind them is God's. Be reconciled, turn to God, repent, say sorry, ask for his forgiveness. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation, Paul says. It means accept his offer for the first time and begin your new life with him. And actually, we need to have it really clear in our minds that the kind of primary response to the message of God's love is to simply receive it, to rely on it for the first time. Now, that doesn't mean that God's love is a kind of neat add-on to your life, but it does mean that authentic Christianity, your entirely new life, begins with the empty hands of faith, receiving. Hear the message, believe the message. And that's the first thing that Paul tells the Corinthians to do. Just accept the gift of God's love. And for some of you here today, that will be what you need to do right now. As much as I want that for you, the Lord Jesus Christ is desperate for you to respond. And you might ask, how do I know that? How do I know Jesus is desperate? Well, before Paul gives the second thing he's telling the Corinthians to do, he summarizes what God has done for us in a single line, showing the unbelievable lengths God has gone for us. This is verse 21. I'll read it first. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, this is a divine mystery. My words, our words and minds cannot bring out all that is in here. Elsewhere, the Apostle Peter says, "For Christ suffered once, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God." See, as Jesus died on the cross, his spotless, gentle life was sacrificed as an offering to God, covering all of our grime and guilt. And because of his agonizing death, his death has become our death. He suffered the punishment that our sin deserves. He suffered in our place. He did that for us. And because he now lives gloriously resurrected, united to him by faith, we participate fully. We become his righteousness. Meaning, because he represented us then, he represents us now. We are as good as Christ in the courtroom of heaven and in the heart of the Father, and increasingly by the transformation of the Spirit. All the victories and medals that rightly belong to Christ now too belong to us. In other words, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he were a genuine sinner, so that he might treat you as if you were a genuine saint. And we all need to hear this today, because one of the greatest disservices to God we commonly make is to live as if God has only dealt with some of our sin. As if God is stingy, as if he didn't quite go as far as he could have gone, as if God's love isn't excessive, as if we have God's forgiveness, but we don't quite have his heart. Now, some of you will know that last week, our kids were sick around this time last week. And when your kids, and I know other parents will feel this too, when your kids are really suffering, you wish you could take it away from them. You would swap places with them in an instant. You wish you could suffer their sickness for them. And actually, because they're throwing up all over the place, eventually you do suffer with them. But Paul says that at the heart of what's going on at the cross is some desire in God to do exactly that, to take the whole of our sickness onto himself. He bore your selfishness. He carried your anger. He owned your guilt. He suffered your distance. He was consumed by your shame. He collapsed under your darkness. All of your sin and sinfulness. At the cross, God dealt with every reason he will ever have to push you away. Because he pushed Christ away. So that all that is left between you and God is every reason for him to pull you in close. You see, I think our deepest doubt about God is probably something along the lines that God will at some point realize how bad we are. And he'll see our kind of lifetime of failure and have second thoughts. But do you see what the text is saying? God made Jesus sin for us. In a way that we probably never will, Jesus knows exactly what he's getting himself into. Nothing in our hearts, in our lives, in our past, in our future is hidden from him. He became all that stood in the way of our relationship with him in order to remove it completely, forever. What more would God need to do to convince you that he wants you? Look how far he went to bring sinners home to him. He came all the way down to the hole we were in to lift us all the way out to the heights where he is. See, we are completely exposed before him, yet we're completely embraced by him. The death of Jesus on that cross, it reveals that we care less about God than we ever realized. Also reveals that he loves us more than we could have ever, ever hoped. And for centuries, the best songwriters around the world have tried to capture in words the glory of what happened on the cross back then. In 1873, Horatio Spafford wrote, "My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." Friends, it is vital for us to see that Paul is not talking about some vague, warm feelings here. It is true, but not enough to say that Jesus died for the sins of the world, because the Christian gets to say, and kind of has to say, Jesus died for my sin. My king, he died for me. He bore my sins, his wounds, by his wounds. My sinfulness is being healed. See, it's as we see Christ by faith, willing to pay that price for us, that our hearts are won over to God. And if God in Christ has given himself to us, then small, weak, failing, and sinful, we in Christ can give ourselves to God. See, this is what God has done for you. Freely, willingly, fully gifted you his heart. That's what Paul means by grace. See, if we're relying on ourselves, this is important. If we're relying on ourselves, then the greater God's gift to us, the more guilty we feel. You think, oh, you can't do that for me. But if we are persuaded, if we are convinced, if we are relying on God's love, free and full, then the greater the gift, the more happy and grateful we will feel. And actually, sometimes our lack of joy in our relationship with God is down to the fact that we simply don't believe he loves us as much as he says he does. And not all of that is gift. And some of us, as Christians, we kind of live on the edge of God's kind of waterfall love. We just reach out our hand from time to time and we sprinkle ourselves and we feel kind of guilty. Sorry to bother you, God. Sorry to bother you. I'm kind of struggling right now. Sorry to bother you. Friends, God's appeal here is for us to step right in, to live under the great waterfall of God's endless affection for you. God wants the first thing you think about when you think of him not to be his commands or his power, but his grace. His grace. That's what we'll praise forever, Paul says in Ephesians 1. To the bad Christian, to the weak Christian, to the strong Christian, the ex-Christian, the non-Christian, the anti-Christian, the message of God is grace. 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 God's heart given as gift. And so God might be saying to some of you today, of course, you don't deserve to be the apple of my eye. But would you just stop overthinking it and just trust me enough to live as if you are? It's a gift. And so finally then, verse 1. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Don't act as if nothing has happened between you and God. In other words, live now for Christ. Receive his grace and live in it. Walk in it. No longer living for yourself or to meet someone else's standard. Live for the King who loves you. They'll be molded by the patterns and expectations of this world, but really live by being transformed, by accepting the love of God in your inner being again and again and again and again and again and again and again forever. Can you begin to imagine how powerful it would be for the center and focus of your life to not just be Christ generally, but like Paul says here, to be Christ's self-giving love for you specifically? How that would begin to shift the way that you see your circumstances, your struggles, the way you begin to see your self-giving love for others. Imagine how it would shift how you see yourself. So when you get alone tonight for the first time, when you have chance, before you put the TV on, before you get your phone out, what would you do? What would you do if you knew for certain, if you were completely convinced, if you knew for sure that Christ adored you, what would you do? Here's at least the first thing. You'd take a second. you'd breathe that in deep, like oxygen. And you'd say thank you. And you'd begin to let that sink in and wash over you. And you might begin to think about what that means for tomorrow. You might need to talk to a life group leader to kind of unpack some of that, or talk to me. But the point is that God has given himself completely to us so that you might live giving yourself completely to him. And for us as a church here in Rotherham, in our ministry and message, in our living and our speaking, may that be so for us. Let me pray for us.